I don't know if you guys heard or not, but the Pope was in town. It's an amazing thing when the Pope arrives, what it draws out of Roman Catholics, the incredible devotion that they began to demonstrate to him, the just coming out of the woodwork. I mean, people you didn't know are Catholic, all of a sudden they're loud and Catholic. And they're everywhere. They're on every channel I turn to, every radio station. I was listening to two sports guys I listen to all the time. And they never talk religion. And they were virtually confessing their sins online. How often did you go to Mass? Do you ever notice how many people sneak out the back in church, you know, after Mass is over and don't stay for the rest? And they are just talking on and on about their religion. And it just brings out their feeling towards him. You know, some talking about going to see him. You see, of course, them kissing his hand and the whole devotion that's there. You know, as you listen to Roman Catholics, you begin to realize and see that they measure their faith by external things. Being baptized and going to the Mass and saying the Hail Marys, confessing to a priest, whatever it may be. And that's how they understand the Christian faith. That's what they've been taught. And, you know, with all the political and moral lecturing that the Pope gave to our country, to our Congress, to our president, to everybody, and not that we don't need moral lecturing, but with all of that he gave, one thing you did not hear from his lips is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a billion people listening to me, I think the first thing that I'd be talking about is not the things he talks about. I would be trying to explain and praying to God Almighty, I'd be able to do it well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that Jesus preached. This is Jesus' church. It's the gospel he preached. And then he picked apostles, and Paul preached it, and Peter preached it, and John preached it. It was a gospel of salvation by faith alone. Pastor Tony prayed about that. Based on works, not our works, Christ's works. In one sense, salvation is by works. What Christ did, living a perfect life, we didn't do that. Dying on a cross to pay for the sins of man, we didn't do that. Being buried, being put under death, none of us have done that yet. And then being raised from the dead. I know none of us have done that. His work saves. Our work, if it can be called a work at all, is to just believe in his work. Trust him. That's the gospel. But modern popes don't speak that gospel. Whether it's John Paul or Francis or whatever, they don't speak that gospel. They don't know that gospel. They don't believe that gospel. Telling people to be good and to pass moral laws in the land and to go to Mass and believe in God is not Christianity. Never was. What happened to that church? Church history, and church history is very worth studying. I know we don't talk a lot about it here, but church history, I think, is very valuable. It demonstrates that through the years, Catholicism morphed into its own sacramental religion. It didn't start out that way. It started leaning more on church traditions. Centuries would pass. Certain practices, certain externals. And they strayed from what were originally solid biblical moorings. The Roman Catholic Church, as it came to be known, originally was just Catholic, which just is a word that is universal. It wasn't Roman. Roman got put in there when the Roman pontiff elevated himself above the other bishops. The East still doesn't acknowledge the Roman pontiff. And they shouldn't. He's not above anyone else, but they came to believe that he was. But that Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches now, since Middle Ages, really, that no one can be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, that gospel, the Protestant gospel, the biblical gospel, was condemned by an official council of the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent, in the 16th century. And by the way, they've never repudiated that condemnation of the true gospel. Even at Vatican II, it was never repudiated. Instead, what they believe is one must perform the works of the church of merit and participate in the church's sacraments along with their faith, and that is how grace is realized in their life. This priestly sacerdotal system of salvation is not the gospel of Jesus. It's a system where priests mediate the grace of God to man. They mediate this grace through sacraments, and that's why it's so important for Catholics to participate in these sacraments. Rather than being born again by faith, as we understand the scriptures clearly say, modern-day Catholicism teaches that salvation comes by cooperation with the church through rituals and sacraments, and of course, faith as they define it, particularly the sacrament of baptism, and then communion, the Mass, and confession to a priest. That is why most Catholics are so concerned. They go to Mass, they make confession to the priest, and they measure their faith that way. Bruce Demarest, in his book, The Cross and Salvation, writes this: Catholicism insists that the supernatural benefits of Christ's sacrifice are conveyed physically through the church's sacraments. Assuming the recipient imposes no obstacle to their workings, the sacraments mediate saving grace simply because they are performed in an approved way, ex opere operato. The sacrament of baptism is said to remit original sin, impart sanctifying grace, and unite the soul to Christ. The baptized person is justified not legally by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but as he or she cooperates with the sacramentally infused grace and performs meritorious works, end quote. Now, if you were listening carefully, you heard two words that began with a letter I that distinguish Protestant biblical gospel from a Roman Catholic so-called gospel. The two words are infused and imputed. Catholic infusion refers to God through the sacraments imparting to the participant more and more grace, more and more spiritual benefit and power, so that now that they have that grace from the sacrament mediated through the priesthood, they now have power to behave more righteously. As you get more and more of this spiritual infusion, you do better and better. Go to Mass a lot, confess regularly to clean up those sins, avoid what they call a mortal sin that will kill your life, and eventually you will have enough power to live righteously, and God will look at you living righteously and say, you know what? You're living righteously. Now, because you're living righteously, I will justify you. In Catholic teaching, the infusions are really, really good stuff. Now, I'm getting chemotherapy right now, and I don't know what's being put in my body's really good stuff. But it's interesting that it's called an infusion. I think about that with that IV in my arm, you know. I'm getting infused, and I got to get 18 of these infusions unless they say I need more. It's supposed to do good stuff in my body. Okay, doctors know best. But it's a little bit at a time. You can't get it all at once. It'd kill you. With Catholicism, it's supposed to be really good stuff. They store up the merits of Christ and possibly merits of others, Mary and the saints. And because the church mediates this, they can dole that out through their sacraments. Have you ever read anything like that in the New Testament? Have you read anything remotely close to that in your New Testament? In their New Testament? Clearly, it's something that left its biblical moorings. In opposition to that is the Bible and Protestantism, that affirms salvation not by infusion, but by imputation. The Bible says, before you do any acts of righteousness yourself, if you will humbly believe in Jesus, God will impute Christ's righteousness to you in full and instantly, the whole thing. He will immediately declare you righteous before you've behaved righteously. And that's a good thing. That's why it's called gospel. Like the thief on the cross, what did he do good? He was hanging there. All he could do was affirm his faith in Christ. That's all he had. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All he could offer was his faith. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Romans 5:1, listen to it carefully. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's past, right? Complete. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or like the publican who was a sinner and stood before God and said, beating his breast, God, be merciful to me. And he actually calls himself the sinner. And Jesus said, he went down to his house justified. What did he do? He just appealed to God for mercy. It's a blessed thing what the gospel is, and it's amazing how confused and contorted it gets out there. We're really fighting a lot in trying to communicate a simple message, aren't we? God takes the work Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, and he counts that to our credit. So that's not fair. It's not fair at all. What we should get is judgment. But what we get is his credit. He did all the work, and we get credit for it. That's not fair at all. But it is good news for us because we need it. He imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. Imputes is like an accounting term. You have a ledger and someone's got a lot of money in their ledger. Then you got another ledger and it doesn't have hardly any money at all. Zero in this ledger. So you take the stuff from this ledger, the money, and you put it in that ledger. Now this guy's rich. That's what God did for us. We're now rich. God does not make them practice godliness first, then look at them and say, you're godly, you're just. In fact, he does the exact opposite in our scripture reading in Romans 4. I don't know if you're listening carefully to it, but here's verse 4 of that chapter. You may want to look back at it. Paul writes this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, right? You go to work, you worked how many hours this week? 40, 50, and you expect to be paid because you earned it. You get a paycheck, you don't say thank you. It's not a favor. And they don't give it, you know. You get up your little protest sign and you go like, where's the money? Where's the wage? You earned that. You deserve that. And that's what Paul's saying. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. But, contrast, to the one who does not work, that's what he writes in verse 4. But to the one who does not work. I remember a Protestant scholar debating a Jesuit priest on this, trying to get this through their mind. To the one who does not work. Are you hearing that? Does not work. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly get justified. His faith is credited as righteousness. Wow. Christ's perfect righteousness credited to this rascal's account. Saving grace. Hallelujah. The gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's the imputation. It's a double imputation. See if you catch it. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. By the way, this is the only righteousness God will accept. The problem with Catholicism is they're going to work at it, and I feel bad for them. They're going to work at it and work at it and work at it and then offer something to God that God says that's deficient. That's not good enough. God's not a semi-holy God. You do know that, right? Some of you are studying holiness. You know that God is not a semi or three-quarters or 80% holy God. He's a completely holy God. Unless you come completely holy by your behavior, you'll never, ever, ever be accepted by God. He will reject you flat out. You need something a lot better than your works. And, you know, people debate, I'm pretty good. I worked hard. Okay, let's just give it to them. You're pretty good. You're a nice feller. You've given the charity. What a wonderful life you've lived. Are you perfect? No. You don't cut it with God. Luther called the righteousness that we get from Christ extra nos, Latin meaning outside of us. If it was inside of us, it'd be a righteousness we did, and we'd bring it to God and say, see, I've been good. Let me into heaven. Luther said, no, it's a righteousness that was acted and performed outside of you. You didn't do it. You didn't do any of it. And then it was credited to you. It's extra nos. This is what Paul wrote, Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law had many moral commandments in it, right? But through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being, will be justified. Anyone that wants to go the route of the works of the law, it's a dead end. You'll never get there. Or Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So when they talk about a grace that has works accompanying it, they've nullified grace. Their grace isn't grace anymore. So what is the place of good works in our salvation, in our justification? The Roman Catholic Church teaches faith plus works equals salvation. That's their teaching. The Bible teaches faith plus nothing equals salvation. Plus works. The works, notice, come on the other side of the equation. You get saved by no works, and then once you're saved, you begin to work. And none of that is merit. That's all just thank you, God, for saving me. I'm now changed by you, and these are more your works in me. It has nothing to do with me, really. That side of the equation is what James is concerned with when he writes in chapter 2, that faith and works justify. We're going to look at that passage today, and I want to make sure I laid that out for you so you wouldn't be confused. The Apostle Paul's on the other side of the equation saying to legalists, you can't add works to Christ's work or you'll mess it all up. It can't be any of your works. It has to be all grace. James says, fine, but once you claim to have faith, there better be some works which follow. They're fighting two different errors. They're standing back to back as good soldiers and complimenting one another, even though at first reading they sound like they're contradicting each other. So let's turn to James 2 and let's look at this again, I think, and hopefully for last time we'll get through this passage here today, but I never know. James 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Notice James' concern. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, now he's talking about a kind of faith that's not really the faith that Paul would talk about. It's a dead kind of intellectual faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is not disagreeing with Paul. James probably had not even heard of Paul's teachings because this was written around 45 A.D., when this letter was written, and Paul's first missionary journey to Cyprus and to the Galatian region was begun in 47 or 48 AD. The Jerusalem Council is sort of a marker date at 49 AD. Their similar wording, we admit, is a bit confusing until you understand the different errors that they were correcting. Paul, as I said before, opposed Jewish legalists who thought they could gain merit with God by good works. James was opposing people who were already claimed to have faith, but did not show their faith with works of charity, mercy, and love. He said, that's a dead faith. That's not a real faith. Both Paul and James agreed that you are saved by faith, not by works. They both agreed works must follow faith to show that you have the kind of faith that saves. The works don't justify you before God legally. James says they justify the reality of your faith before men and God. Now, as review, in verses 14 through 20, James presented 9 attributes of what a dead faith is. You don't want to have this kind of faith. We talked about this the last couple of times. It's a faith which neither Paul or James would consider a true faith. What was that dead faith like? Just review those verses 14 to 20. A dead faith is a self-deceived faith because a person actually thinks he believes in God and Christ, and he doesn't in any saving way. And so it's a very dangerous kind of faith. It's a faith that's separate from good works. It's a faith that does not save. It's a faith that has no acts of mercy. Profits nobody else, not even themselves. It's called dead. In other words, it's lifeless. It can't be demonstrated to anyone, and no one can know whether you have that kind of faith because no one can see it. It's a dead orthodoxy. Even the demons can affirm the truths associated with that faith, but they shudder in fear at the coming judgment of God on them. And in verses 19 and 20, it's something to repent from. You're to turn away from it. It's foolish. You're not to have that kind of a faith. Today, we get the pleasure of moving on, verses 21 through 25, and getting to the positive side of all of this and seeing some illustrations of the opposite. What does someone who has a living faith look like? Well, we're going to have 2 examples here. The first is going to be Abraham, and we'll spend longer time here because the text does as well. Look at verses 21 through 24. The living faith of Abraham, unlike this dead faith already. Verse 21, was not, another one of the rhetorical questions here from James, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? The answer, of course, is yes. James chooses Abraham as his first and primary example of what he means by a living faith. Why does he choose Abraham? Because Abraham is the quintessential example of faith in the Old Testament. There's one guy who's the sample, the example of faith in the OT, it is Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, followed God by faith, ventured out by faith, believed God without seeing, a man of faith. He is the father of our faith today. He is the father of the Jewish faith. He's the father of the Jews biologically. But he is also the father of all who have faith in Christ. All those Jews, of course, who trust in Christ. We are children of Abraham by faith. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We have a promise that Abraham had. We believe in that promise. We become his spiritual children as well. You know, Abraham is such a revered figure of faith that he's still reverenced by Christians, Jews, and even Muslims to this day. And the Muslims really revere Abraham, at least outwardly they do, and they believe he is such a man of faith. They call him the friend of God, just as this text says. If Abraham is the most famous example of faith in all of the Old Testament, then Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah is the highest pinnacle of the example of Abraham's faith in all the Bible. That climactic event is so important. The Jews even had a name for it. They called it the Akedah, which means the binding, where Isaac was bound and put on the altar to be killed. Of course, Abraham's journey of faith began long before offering up Isaac on the altar. It began way back in Ur of the Chaldeans, where he received a promise from God. Go forth from your country, Abraham, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. Leave all of that, in other words. To the land which I will show you. Now you know why it's called the promised land, right? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Great promises given to Abraham very early on, chapter 12 in Genesis. So Abraham did. He journeyed to the land of promise. He endured all of the ups and downs of life in the promised land. There was a famine. He was childless. He had conflict with Lot's herdsmen. There was conflict in his own home because in weakness of faith, he tried to solve the fact that he and his old wife, Sarah, didn't have a baby. And how do you get a bunch of heirs and a promise and a kingdom and a nation and lots of descendants if you don't even have one son? So he tried to, you know, Sarah and he tried to concoct some kind of a plan there. And Hagar got involved and all got messed up. And there was a lot of ups and downs. At one point in chapter 15 of Genesis, he was told that his heir would come out of his own body. And that one day he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And it says that he believed God's promise. Toward the end of his life, he was given the supreme test of his faith. And this is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. God told him, this is after many, many years of walking with God, so keep that in mind. God told him, Isaac's been born by now, his child of promise is there, and he says, take your son, your only son, because he's the only son of promise. And then he adds, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering to me on Mount Moriah. Take him and kill him and burn him up as an offering to me. You ever get confused when God tells you to do stuff? I would imagine since he didn't have a Bible to read. Oh, I see, this is how God tests people. He didn't have that. See, sometimes you criticize people's faith in the Bible. They're way ahead of us. Way ahead of us. So he goes, without delay, without complaint, without question. He didn't tell Sarah. He didn't tell his servants what he's up to. He didn't even tell Isaac. And they walked the 2 days to Mount Moriah. I think that's where Jerusalem was, and the same place where Christ was crucified, same mountain. And as he's going, I wonder what he's thinking about, right? This isn't just about killing his son. His son embodies all of the promises that God had given him and made to him for decades that he'd been following, that he would look like an absolute fool if they didn't come true. If he kills Isaac, what's going to happen to the whole plan? You know that bit about me having many descendants and a great nation and a great name and bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. That little part, God? I wonder if he was thinking about that. In Genesis 21, it says, in Isaac your seed will be called. In Isaac, not somebody else, not Ishmael. I'll put it to you this way. Without Isaac, Abraham would die in a foreign land without any hope of ever seeing his promises fulfilled. Without Isaac, we wouldn't even be talking about Abraham today. We would never even known his name. He's just some ancient guy that died. We would never even know. But Abraham's response was immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. That's an obedience of faith. He trusted God. You know, at one point, Isaac says, I see all the wood and everything. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He was old enough to walk, and he was old enough to figure that out. And remember Abraham's response? God will provide the lamb, my son. Faith. Finally, Abraham reached the top of the mountain, left the servants behind. And as he stood there at the summit, he had come to the climax, not just of his hike up a steep mountain. Really the climax of his lifelong walk with God. It began many years before, as we said, in Ur. And what heights of faith this man had come to. Abraham had walked with God and not abandoned the faith all the way through, being mostly alone with his wife to assist, Sarah, a woman of faith also. He'd come the full distance, and there on the top, there's no hesitancy that we read anywhere in Genesis 22. He builds the altar. That took some time. He arranges the wood. He bound Isaac, and by this time, Isaac is understanding and cooperating. He takes the knife that he brought. He raises it up above. He stretches his hand, and every indication was that he was not playing games. He was going to plunge that knife into Isaac. By doing this, Abraham demonstrated his faith, his ultimate trust in God. What was going on in his head? Hebrews 11 tells us. I'm kind of glad. Verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham considered, here's what he was thinking. Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type of Christ. Abraham thought, I have to kill Isaac. It's what God said to do. How's this all going to play out? How's this going to work? I'm going to kill him. God will raise him from the dead. And the promises will continue. That's not what God was going to do. But that's what Abraham considered. His faith was in the resurrection, resurrecting power of God. Isn't that amazing? This is long before Jesus raised from the dead, you understand. He hadn't heard of any Jesus raised from the dead. Abraham was willing to make that sacrifice because he believed in God's promises and his character so much, he'd carry it through all the way to the end. Now, from God's perspective, God made Abraham do this, to walk up that mountain, to put his son on the altar. You realize God could stop that at any point in time, right? The whole thing is built. Isaac is bound, the binding, the akedah. The knife is raised, and only at that point does God call, the angel of the Lord call from heaven and say what? Stop. Do not harm the lad. For now I know that you fear me and love me above even your son. Now, we have this little doctrine in the Bible called the omniscience of God. Ever heard of it? And that states that God knows everything and never learns anything. He doesn't push Siri and figure out stuff. He doesn't consult encyclopedias. He doesn't try to look into the future to figure out what's going to happen. He's already created the future. Everything, he's an unbelievable being. We can't fit that into our head. He knows everything. So he never learns anything. So whenever you read in the Bible, God saying, now I know, what he's really saying is now I have shown and everyone knows. Abraham now knows that his faith was that way. Sometimes we don't even know what our faith is capable of, right? What are you capable of? I can't do that. And then God works and you figure that out. Now Sarah understood Abraham's faith. Now all of Abraham's children would understand Abraham's. All of the spiritual beings and angels who are looking down and trying to figure all that, they understand what Abraham's faith is now. Now everybody knows. It's been demonstrated, because you can't see faith, that his faith is real, and this is how strong his faith is. This is how far his faith will go. And really, this account was preserved for our benefit. So when the knife was raised, God said, I've seen enough. What needed to be proven has now been proven. Stop. The test is complete. It's pass or fail. Abraham passed. I don't know if it was A, B, C. I think he got an A+. That's just me. This is the man who once laughed when God said his old wife Sarah would bear him a child. Now he said, I fear God no matter what he says. Oh, to be like that, brethren. And then God provided the substitute ram. Obviously a picture of Christ laying down his life willingly for us. What are we to learn from Abraham's example? Look at verse 22 now in James, would you? You see, here it is. This is what you're supposed to see. You see that faith was working with his works. What are we to learn from Abraham's faith? That it was working with his works. The word working is synergeo. We get our word synergy from that. Faith works in synergy with Abraham's works to unfold a godly life. That verb is in the imperfect tense, which means that his faith was continuously working in that synergy with his works. That proves that Abraham's faith was not a kind of flash in the pan kind of faith where he just had a mere mental assent to it. He never really followed anybody or did anything with it. He just believed it. It was a dead orthodoxy, a one-time faith that later fizzled. No, it wasn't like that at all. His faith was continuously working with his works. His faith stuck and his faith grew. His faith synergistically energized all of the works that followed. Abraham was not a man of works without faith. He was a man of works caused by his faith, you see? Please notice that there can be no works of faith unless you first have what? Faith. Faith has to be there as the energizing principle so that the works will emerge. A full and hearty trust in the promises of God is the prerequisite for any of Abraham's works. And for ours, of course, is too. Some people think of faith and works this way. They think like, here's faith as one horse, and here's works as another horse. And look at them. They're sort of independent there. They would work a lot better if we put them together and harness them together, and now they can pull the chariot faster. No, that's not it. It's not that faith and works work alongside one another. It's that faith energizes the works to happen. There are no works apart from faith. Some people say, well, I have works and I have faith. Let's put them together. That'll make me better. No. Any truly good deeds that anybody does have to come because they already have faith in Jesus Christ. Any actions that the Pope calls for, or that any other religious leader for that matter calls for, to be moral, to do right things, if you did them, they'd be dead works, not works of faith. And God's not pleased with that. The only thing God is pleased with are those who trust him and from that trust then act on that faith. That's what pleases God, because he wants you to be loyal to him and trust him and know him. And if you do that and understand him and then you work, that work is an offering to him and he loves it. The rest of it is just for show, for man's pomp, for his pride, for his own credit. And God hates all human boasting. And that's where religions are that are religions of works. So this is not synergism where man cooperates with God, a little bit of my work, a little bit of God's work. That's not what he means. This is a faith that's active and produces works. That's how faith and works go together. Faith energizes works. People who do good works before faith aren't really doing good works, not as God counts them. Faith in God's Bible promises must come first. I wonder if you have faith in the Bible. You have faith in the promises of God. You may have faith that God exists, but do you have faith in the promises of God? That's saving faith. A living faith energizes good works so that living faith and good works are inseparable. Remember, we said that faith always produces love. Wherever there's really faith, there's going to be love that follows. We say it this way, faith is the root and love is the fruit. Oh, you guys are good. You're better than me. Love does not produce faith. Faith produces love. Because love is a work. And that's why God's kind of love, again, I have to say, not the worldly tolerance, we're all evil, let's all like one another's evil and get along and help one another to do our evil. That's not love. But God's kind of love tells you whether or not a person is truly saved or not. Now, James has more to teach us about the relationship of faith and works. Look at the last part of the second half of verse 22. And it says, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In what sense do works perfect faith? This is interesting. Well, it does not mean that the works prove that Abraham's faith was perfect. Abraham had strong faith. Abraham was a great example of faith. That doesn't mean he had perfect faith, and that's not what this is saying. The word perfected here, teleao, has caused some misunderstanding. I really like the ESV's translation. It says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Perfected is also a word that can be translated matured or completed or brought to its intended goal. There's a mission or task and it completes that mission or that task. Don't think of perfection in the sense of absolutely no mistakes, 100% perfect and pure. No, it has to do with there's a goal and the thing has been brought to its intended goal now. Faith, in other words, comes to its goal, its fruition in works. There's a close grammatical parallel to James here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, which says this, I'll read it for you. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Our love does not complete God's love or perfect God's love. God's love is already perfect. What it means rather is that God's love comes to expression or reaches its goal when we respond to one another in love. We have love for one another. So get the connection. True faith produces real works. What are those works like? Love and obedience towards God. Those works of obedience complete the faith. They bring faith where faith was supposed to be brought. Faith is not supposed to be this, I believe in God, and just be there stale and inactive. Faith is supposed to have a goal. Why do you have faith? Why did God give you faith? What's the intended goal? Where is it leading? And the answer, it's supposed to lead itself into works. And that's why if you don't see the works, there's no faith. And that when the works finally come, those works, particularly when you're at the end of a man's life, or end of a woman's life, and they're practicing fully these works of faith, you look at them and say, that person's faith has now been measured out and worked out and has now been completed in the works. That's what he's saying. That's what he's writing. The goal of faith in God's promises is not to say, I have faith in God's promises. The goal of faith in God's promises is to obey God. That's why God gave you faith, so that you would be busy obeying, so that that faith would be energized. You'd find the things that God wants you to do. You'd find the works that he wants you to do. And you wouldn't sit on your hands. You wouldn't sit on your religion, but you'd be active with that, you see, looking for how God wants to use you, how that faith is supposed to change your thinking and change your actions, and it leads to something. The reason why God gave faith to Abraham in the first place is so that he would obey him fully, and he tested him whether he would obey him fully by taking him up that mountain and saying, sacrifice your son, and he did. Only at that point did faith reach its intended goal. And there's more. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Same thing Paul quoted. Same exact verse. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, one of the most important verses in all the Bible. This event, Genesis 15, 6, where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that event happened some 30 years prior to the offering of Isaac. So we're going to rewind in Abraham's life a little bit and look at this. That pronouncement happened right after Abraham had gone off to battle in Genesis chapter 14 and had rescued his nephew Lot. You remember that story? And brings him back to the land. He has all the spoil from the battle and everything like this. He's probably tired. Goes into his tents. God gives him a vision, takes him outside, and shows him all the stars. Now, for all you city dwellers, I want you to know that there's actually a lot more stars up there than you've seen when you come out. You count maybe 8 or 9 or something like that from all the city light. If you've ever been out in the country, you realize there are a lot of stars out there. Amen, country people? Amen? Okay. You know that you can't count all the stars up there. So this is a real challenge. He says, can you count all the stars? And basically, you know, no, we can't. Well, that's how your descendants are going to be. And when Abraham is looking at the stars, it's interesting, as he's staring at the stars, hearing God's promise and looking at the stars, it says Abraham believed God. And right smack at that moment, God credited the faith to him as the righteousness he needed to stand before God. Looking at the stars. It's amazing. God immediately justified him. What does that mean? God immediately counted his faith in the promise of God as a righteous standing before God. God accepted Abraham's trust in his promise and imputed righteousness to Abraham. You say, where did he get the righteousness from? Well, Abraham didn't know it at this time, but the righteousness was going to come from Jesus' son. And that's way in the future, but God can do that. God can take a sacrifice that's going to be way in the future because he's omnipresent and he's omniscient and he's eternal and many other attributes I can't remember right now. And because he's that way, God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And so the sacrifice can go forward to us even though it was made way in the past, and it can also go backwards towards Abraham. Abraham's 2,000 years before Jesus. We're 2,000 years after Jesus. The same sacrifice, the same righteousness, the same person imputed to anyone who believes, whether before or after, right? Long before the offering of Isaac, long before he received the sign of circumcision, long before he did any of that, he stood righteous before God by faith alone. And Paul picks up on that, Romans 4, where we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Here's Paul doing a little exposition. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Why is that important? Because the circumcision becomes then the sign that he has later. It has nothing to do with a ritual sign that you have to do. People say, well, I'll be saved when I'm baptized today. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is just a symbol. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism gets you wet. You're going to see that today. And the other guy wet who's doing the baptism with him. So Abraham's faith, apart from works, before works, the law of Moses hadn't even been given. Circumcision wasn't given. He was already credited as righteousness. That's just fact. See, it's not just Paul. Please see this. It's James also here that insists that Abraham's status before God was sealed by faith before any works. By the way, I got to throw this in. It is not that faith itself is so virtuous, that faith is so virtuous that if you have faith, you don't need to do any good works, because your faith is so virtuous you could just use your faith and God will look at that and say, that's even better than the works. It's amazing how people mess that up too. Now, why does salvation have to be by faith? Because faith is really nothing. Faith is a beggar's hand saying, I've got nothing, could you help me? That's all faith is. Faith is an outward help. It's not like, I have faith. I have faith. All you have is works, but I have faith. And I'm going to give that to God. And God's going to be impressed with me. That's not the point either. Faith is outward directed. We say salvation has to be by faith alone. Why? Because it has to be by Christ alone. And the only way we get Christ to be the Savior is if you're trusting him and not you. So it's by faith alone, because it's by Christ alone. Those two have to go together. And then we'll add in also, then it's by grace alone. When you have faith, that means you're putting it in someone else to rescue you, not yourself. Anybody who says, I think I'm a pretty good person, their faith is in themselves. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible makes you very humble. You got to get down and crawl under the gate that leads to life. You say, I don't want to, but you have to. That's the way it's going to be. Until you break your pride, you'll never have saving faith, and God will never reveal himself to you. You have to crush your pride to become saved and righteous in God's sight. You got to beg somebody with a righteous standing before God who's willing to pay your penalty, your eternal penalty. You got to beg someone like that to save you, or you're not going to be rescued. And by the way, there's only one person like that, and it's not Mary. It's Jesus. Mary knew that Jesus was her Savior too. God was her Savior, the true Mary. In other words, faith, true faith, saving faith is a surrender. So when God imputes righteousness to you, when you believe, that righteousness really is extranos. It's outside of you. You don't have any yourself. It's alien righteousness. Someone else's bank account being credited to yours, that is a great deal. Okay, so the offering of Isaac did not credit Abraham with righteousness. The offering of Isaac did what? The offering of Isaac fulfilled Abraham's faith. The offering of Isaac did not save Abraham. The offering of Isaac showed the end goal of Abraham's saving faith. Even here, the word fulfilled can be a little bit misleading, you have in your translations there, because when you think of fulfilled, you think there's a prediction, and then time passes, and then it gets fulfilled. It happens, right? That's not what he's talking about here. God is not making a prophetic prediction that one day Abraham would grow up and be a very righteous man. The Greek word for fulfilled here is pleroo, and it means to fill up or to bring the fullness out. In other words, Abraham's faith was filled up by works, or if you'd like it this way, was filled out by works. Gave expression, the works gave expression to his faith. That offering of Isaac was the goal of Abraham coming to faith in the first place. It filled it out. We would not have known the reality of his faith without his works, and his greatest work was offering Isaac. Now notice, very importantly, how faith resulted in obedience, and that obedience was towards God. It says, and he was called the friend of God. Let me tell you something. Nobody gets called the friend of God who's disobedient to God. Jesus in John 15 said to his disciples, Judas was gone by then. There was 11 left. He said, "You are my friends if," what do you think he said after that? "You do what I command you." You don't get to be a friend of God without obeying God. And he did that. And God considered Abraham his friend. Isn't that beautiful? Why? Because he had a living faith. How do you know he had a living faith? Because he had obedience. Abraham was loyal to God. If there's one indispensable quality in a friendship, it's what? Loyalty. How terrible. We consider it treacherous when someone claims to be a friend and then and when you're in trouble in time of need, they turn on you and they prove disloyal to you. That's not a friend. How do you know someone's a friend? Because they stand with you through the thick and the thin. Where people feign friendship, it's just treachery. But God had such an intimate and trust relationship with Abraham. He says, "He is my friend." 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 reads, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" And then Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." What a title. As I said, the Muslims love that title for Abraham. They still call him Abraham, the friend of God. And so do Christians and Jews. Abraham's gravesite is in Hebron. I actually got to go there. And on one side, there's this synagogue, and they're doing their synagogue thing and studying the law and bobbing their head and all that. And then on the other side is the Muslim side. And no, there's no way to get in between. You got to walk all the way around. And the guns were out there, and the whole place was being guarded. And for some stupid reason, I had shorts on that day. And you can't go into a Muslim holy place with shorts on. So I took Sue's little wrap, and I wrapped myself in a skirt just so I could get into place. I said, "I don't care. This is Abraham's birthplace. I'm going in. I'm not going to be cut out of this." So I was in there looking like an idiot, but trying to study it all and look at it. I'll never forget that place. And it really is the place that they believe is an accurate place, that there is a grave down below there. 4,000 years ago, both he and Sarah and I think Isaac and Rebecca are buried there as well. Then we come last to verse 24, his conclusion. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." You have to understand how he's using the word justified and how he's using the word works here and how he's using the word faith. Because when Paul says you're saved by faith, he's talking about a living faith. When James talks about faith alone here, he's talking about a dead faith. When Paul talks about justified, he's talking about being justified before God in his sight. When James talks about justification, he's talking about being shown to be or declared to be a man of faith before men and before God. When Paul talks about works, he's talking about works that human beings do to have their merit before God. When James talks about works, he's talking about works of a living faith. So this is James' main point in the passage. This is what he wants us all to understand. A man, any man, not just Abraham, broaden out to all of us. A man is justified. He's shown to be a true believer and to be accepted by God by his works of faith is the point. Again, I say justified by works does not mean the opposite of what Paul wrote. By faith alone to James means a faith that has no works with it. In other words, a dead faith. Faith which is true is always followed by works. Ephesians 2:8-10 brings together faith and works. Listen to this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast." Now this part, verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Why was I granted faith? To walk in good works. Was I saved by the good works? No. But I was saved unto doing good works. Now, the second illustration, unfortunately, we have to do quickly here, and that's Rahab in verse 25. Rahab's faith, verse 25, is a living faith also. And it says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" You remember the story. Joshua's about to conquer the land. She lives in Jericho. Her house is in the wall. She has heard of how this God of the Israelites, some foreign God to her, a God that her people did not worship, had dried up the Red Sea and the people had come out of Egypt. And the people of Israel, though they were a bunch of slaves, had been delivered from the most powerful nation and the most powerful king in the world. She'd heard these stories. She heard about how powerful this God was. And while they were in the wilderness, she heard more of what God did by killing other kings and their kingdoms out in the wilderness as they wandered there. And now they'd come all the way around the other side of the Dead Sea, and they were in the plains of Moab, and they were about to come across. And she knew all of this, and she somehow finds out that the spies are there in Jericho. She's a harlot. She lets them into her home, gives them cover, hides them in a place she probably had to hide other gentlemen before, concocts a plan in order to save their lives, and begs them that when they come into the land, because she knows their God is going to win, that they would save her life and the life of her household. And this is what James is referring to. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, that is, works of faith, when she received those messengers, hid them? She actually lied, and I don't think Scripture is endorsing that side of it, but she lied in her plan and sent her own king and the other people in the wrong direction, protected those spies, told them how to get back to Joshua in order to be safe, and they brought the word back. And when they brought that word back to Joshua, it was very encouraging, because Rahab had said that the heart of the people in the land is melting before your great people. And Joshua needed to hear that, because Moses was dead and he needed that encouragement. And so they arrived, not like the first spies the first time. They gave the bad report, remember that, at Kadesh Barnea, and they said, oh man, there's giants in the land. Oh man, we can't conquer this. Oh man, it's terrible. There was only Joshua and Caleb that believed they could do it. Now these spies come back and they say, the hearts of all the people have melted before us, Joshua. We surely can rise up and take the land. And it was those encouraging words from Rahab that helped. And here was a woman of faith. What a contrast. Why out of all the people in the Old Testament did James choose Abraham and Rahab? Because they're in some ways totally different. Man, woman, old, younger, very rich, at the lowest rungs of society, a harlot. Very influential, not influential at all. Very well known, not well known at all. Completely different. And yet they're both saved by grace. And they both demonstrated their faith by works. It's the same for everybody, is the point. If you're rich and famous, it's got to be that way. If you're poor and destitute, engaged in immoral lifestyle, it's the same way. There's no difference. You say, but I have a bad background. You don't know the things I did. Well, Rahab was a harlot. Okay? And God justified her by faith, which was demonstrated in her works. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Her life was spared, and her family was spared, and Rahab got to live in believing Israel, and she grew up there. She was transformed by the grace of God. She married a man named Salmon and became the progenitor of Boaz, who married Ruth, from whom came David. And according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Rahab is a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or was in his genealogy, I mean. By a saving faith, Rahab energized works, and God honored her in a great way. And then verse 26, which is the conclusion of the conclusion, the very end. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Picture the dead body. That's what James wants you to do. No spirit in it, no breath in it, it's gone. What does a dead body do? Nothing. How useful is a dead body? Not at all. There it is. If you have that kind of faith, it's dead. But when there's spirit in the body, when there's breath in the body, when there's life in the body, then it works and it accomplishes great things. Beloved, you've been given faith by God. You've been given faith by God. Don't think small. Why did God give you that faith? You shouldn't be thinking about faith like, but you don't know all of my limitations. Your limitations don't matter to God. If I had a longer time, which I don't, I would remind you of Moses, which I'll briefly do. I don't speak well, Lord. Don't send me to talk to Pharaoh. I'll be with your mouth. No, send Aaron. I said I'd be with your mouth. Oh, no, please don't. God got angry at him. So Sometimes we say, but I have a low self-esteem. You're doubting God. It's not about you. It's about the God you put your faith in and what he can do. Well, he can't do anything through me. You're not being humble. You're being unbelieving. And that's why God got angry at Moses. And you've been given faith so your faith will work. Think big. And God will work great works through you. Father, take the message and drive it into our souls. And bless the baptism testimonies now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.